It's so good to see you folks, and I missed you guys. I really did. Oh, you did? Oh, someone told you about that, huh? Yes, I'm kind of a history buff. I guess you can see my illustrations that I give in my sermons, how much history I recall. I've been to San Francisco many times, and so let me back up a little. My trip, we spent some time in Texas with my son Paul. The kid is big. I mean, you had to see him as men from November to now. He is big. His muscles, his arms. I look at his neck. I said, man, too much beef in Texas, you know. So anyhow, after that, we went to California. I had a niece got married last Saturday. And on Monday, my sister and Igal and I, we went to San Francisco. I had seen Alcatraz, the island, from afar, San Francisco. And so we went on the island this time, went in the cells, wanted to know where Al Capone was kept, you know, prisoner 85, in cell 181, I think. And so I got to recognize the space from all the documentaries I had followed, so I have more sermon illustrations there, you know, walk around. So it was good. Went to Alcatraz, got into sales, followed the tours, you know, all those things I'd seen in pictures, and it was good. Good. And then the one film that the family had always liked, you know, Mrs. Doubtfire. So we passed by the house and had the girl take a picture. Had been there before, so it was fun. It was really fun. Ate too much, but it's good to be back. All right, so we are in Revelation chapter 2, and I thank Pastor Logan for teaching last Wednesday. And preaching Sunday morning. And I thank Brother Carlson, spoke on Sunday evening. So we were well covered. So now you come back to the ordinary after we've had the the excellence. So we are looking at the church in Pergamos, and we didn't go far last time. We didn't even cover the lesson I had prepared. So it's the letter, we have titled it, The Letter from Jesus Christ to the Compromising Church. And we have seen that there are seven parts that we cover with churches, each one, the presentation for the church, the approval, the disapproval, recommendations that are given to the church, and the warnings, the exhortation, and promise. And we know those churches, they are in kind of a horseshoe. And each one of them, you know, you see Pergamum is about 705 miles north from Ephesus. So if you go from Ephesus to the second church, Smyrna, and then you continue north, you see Pergamos, and then that's the top, and then you continue down. From the east side, you see. And we have the seven parts. So last week, we started talking about the presentation, how Christ presents himself to the compromising church. And we discussed first to whom Christ spoke, and we know it's an angel, and we know the angel is the pastor. And we know that the way Christ presents himself, when he says, I'm this and I'm that, it's an aspect of what John had seen in chapter 1, verses 9, the visual presentation of Christ in chapter 1, from verses 9 all the way to the end of the chapter, okay, verse 18. So it's one of those aspects he gives to those churches. And in that part, before the presentation, visual presentation, Christ had mentioned to John that he needed to write to the seven churches. And then John saw the visual presentation. And when Christ dictated the letter that should go to each of those churches, he presents himself repeating one aspect of those visual presentation as it matches the character of that church. So to this compromising church, Christ presents himself, and he says that he is he who has the sharp two-edged sword, the word of God, okay? So when we saw that, we mentioned the as he talked to the angel, and we tried to apply it to our church, Robinson Baptist Church. And this angel, I'm not an angel, I'm the pastor. We saw four things, and that's pretty much where we stop in regard to a pastor pastoring a church and trying to deal with this very issue of not compromising the faith. And those four points that we saw the last time, the first one is this, that keeping the church from compromise is the pastor's responsibility. We look at Acts chapter 28, chapter 20, verses 28 to 30, where Paul was talking to, 28 to 30, where Paul was talking to the people in Ephesus. And that's why we mentioned Ephesus. He was in Miletus, about 30 miles south. He was going to Jerusalem. He didn't go to Ephesus. He asked them to come down to meet him. And that's when he says, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, also from among yourselves. Not only from the outside, but internally, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So the first point that we made is that keeping the church from compromise is the pastor's responsibility. The second thing we saw is that the pastor will give account whether or not he has kept the church from compromise. That's why he says, therefore, take heed. Okay, it's your responsibility. And the third thing that we saw is that the task of keeping the church from compromise is often very delicate for many reasons. And I gave four reasons. The first one, people have strong convictions. Or at least they call convictions strong opinions they have. They call it conviction. So it's very difficult to deal with them because they think they know better than you, the pastor. Okay? The second thing is that people have shaky loyalty, especially in the United States. There are so many churches, they are very close. We don't like, you don't agree with me, you don't do what I'm telling you to do, pastor. I'll take my marbles and go somewhere, play somewhere else. And people do that. The third thing that makes it very difficult for the pastor to deal with this is that people talk among themselves first and foremost. By the time the pastor knows a problem, I mean a whole range of other things. People have already set their position, chosen their thing, and they have already discussed among themselves that the pastor is wrong. So it's very difficult to talk. By the time you talk to them, what they tell you is already decided. And I had, and the first thing is that false doctrines are complicated. False doctrines, they come with some loopholes in very difficult doctrines. And then those people come with an easy answer, or what they think to answer. So these are very complicated things in Scripture that scholars debate and all those things. And those people come with a position that they put it so strongly. And you, in return, you know it's wrong, but to explain it to them, they say, oh, you are always so complicated. I said, well, you came up with something very complicated. You are trying to make something complicated easy, but it's not that easy. If you could listen a little bit, I could try to explain to you, but they don't give you that privilege. And the fourth thing is that the task of keeping the church from compromise is in itself plainly difficult for the pastor, okay? And sometimes those people, they are on the internet. Someone recently came with some crazy thing, and they come to the pastor, they say, have you heard of this? Never heard of that. So they think, oh, you don't know. I know more than you do. I know that this is going on. You don't know it. But
I don't know every crazy wacko out there coming up with stuff, you know, but I know the Bible. And if we sit down to talk about it, I will discover what's going on and I will explain to you, but they don't get you that privilege. So it was a good lesson to us to talk about that. Then we come to our list, the second thing about the way Christ presents himself is not only to whom he's speaking, the pastor who's responsible to keep the church from compromise, it's for whom Christ presents himself, for whom Christ speaks when he presents himself. And we are in the next slide now, and that's the church in Pergamos. Okay, that's the church in Pergamos. Now, the word Pergamos is a compound, and that's where we stopped last time. It is a compound, and on the one hand, it may mean tower or elevation. On the other hand, it may mean marriage or union. And both ideas seem to permeate the character of the church, elevated in arrogance to know better than Christ and wanted to be united in compromise. Even in the name, you find that. Very arrogant in certain, very faithful in some aspect, a few people, and others some very arrogant in the other side. And that's what happened with dealing with compromise, just as we explained. The people who don't allow the pastor to teach them and guide them, they are, you can't fight, you will always find this character trait. There is that elevation, you know, with a certain arrogance. And there was also that thing that they choose whom they want to associate with. And you, pastor, that's not you. Okay, we've chosen our camp. Now, the city was located about 45 miles north of Smyrna and 75 miles from Ephesus. So while Ephesus and Smyrna were coastal cities, Pergamos, by contrast, was inland, about 20 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. It's like we are here, you know, Grand Rapids is what, about 30 miles from the coast, you know, something nearly similar, 20 miles inland. And so the city was very religious, but not religious in the Christian way. It prided itself of the culture, of customs, of the mores, and the festivals that accompanied the numerous temples that were erected in the city. Almost every god that you could think of was there. You had Jupiter, Athena, Dionysus, Asclepius was the god of medicine in ancient Greece. Now, if you ever see a symbol of medicine with a serpent, you see that thing, that sword, and you see the two serpents cross, that is where it comes from. He was represented by a serpent rolling on a staff. And right now, when you see that symbol for medicine, it's from that god. It was the center for him, was there in Pergamos. So it was a city of knowledge. It was a city of education. And it is reputed that Pergamos was the site of many universities. Oh, we're getting close to Grand Rapids now, right? The main library in the city contained over 200,000 books. And that is huge by any standards, even today's standards, let alone over 2,000 years ago. So it was a city where everybody thinks they know better than the pastor of the church. And the pastor had to deal with compromise because all those people were coming up with all kinds of things. So you can imagine that in such a city, philosophers thrived. And Pergamos resembled Ephesus more than it did Smyrna. Smyrna was known for commerce, for art, and for beauty. But Pergamos was known for knowledge, for pleasure. Pastoring in such a city keeps the pastor on his toes. You have to be very knowledgeable and at the same time be kind and patient with people who can be very arrogant and challenging you. So ideas keep flying all the time. People may consider the Bible as absolute and ridiculous, and the pastor had to deal with that. But the church of Jesus Christ in any city is still the church of Jesus Christ. It must not compromise, regardless of how educated people may be in that city, be it in a rural area or in a thriving intellectual city. Truth and morality must be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that is where Christ is going to challenge that church. So the third thing, generally, in the presentation of Jesus Christ, it is the person to whom he speaks, the pastor. Second, it is about whom, for whom he speaks, is the church of Pergamos here in that third letter. And the third thing is how Christ presents himself. In verse 12, he says it right. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Christ has been presenting himself with one, as I have explained at the beginning, with one of the aspects by which he is described when, in chapter 1, John heard the voice, turned and saw him, and John told him this is what he saw. And that section contains the visual presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we studied it, we enumerated 9 visual characteristics that represent some aspects of the divinity of our Lord. So in chapter 1, verse 16, John said that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So this point about the sword represents the justice of Christ. The sword comes from the mouth. It is not a magical exhibition, as you could see in shows, where a guy can take a sword down his throat. I'm telling you, why would someone who do that? You know, a steak tastes so good, that's what should go down, you know. Fries, and you know, those ought to go down. Not a sword, I'm telling you. But it is clearly a metaphor for the tongue, which is itself a symbol for word and speech. So he is the one who speaks what is truth and what is not, what is clear and what is not. He has a way of putting things clearly. So the Bible presents the word of God as a sword. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the symbolic value of the sword in this metaphor is not so much its effect in warfare as much as in the surgical room and in the courtroom. A shorter sword where you can use it and make a division between things. It surgically and perfectly divides even what does not seem to be divisible. Even what seems to be one piece where there is no seam of separation, joined together as in a complete fusion, without any differential characteristic on either side. Now, the word of God can surgically divide them. It is sharp. You see, for example, when it says soul and spirit, where does soul begin? Where does spirit end? What's the difference between the two of them? Where are they located? Is it located in your toes? Is it in your hair? You cannot even know where it is. And if you were to go to where it is, you will not even be able to recognize it, let alone to make a difference between the two. And the Bible says, none of that is hidden to the word of God. He knows where it is, he knows what it is, and he knows where one begins. I mean, theologians are still arguing today whether we have the human being is two parts or three parts. That you heard the word dichotomies or trichotomies, okay? Whether you are spirit, okay, and body, matter, and the visible part and the invisible part, and therefore those people are dichotomies, is soul and spirit are the same thing. The people are trichotomous. Generally, people in our churches are trichotomous. Those are some of those things that we... It's not worth arguing over, okay?
And therefore, they believe soul and spirit are two different things. All right? And we look at some scriptures, it can be confusing. Some, it seems that the Bible is making a difference between the two. Are they two different functions of the same thing, or are they completely two different things altogether? Not completely clear. But it says that the Word of God knows exactly what they are and can make the difference between the two, which we do not know. So, in fact, the Word can discern nuances of intents. He knows what's going through the mind, whether it's good or bad, when it begins, when it ends, what nature it is, what intensity it is. It gauges all of that. So human beings cannot do that. So that is what the Word of God as a two-edged sword does. And our Lord has the characteristics of the sword in his DNA, in his makeup. He is the truth. He differentiates perfectly between right and wrong, between saved and unsaved, between redeemed and lost, between blameless and sinful, between sound and wrong doctrines. He does not compromise. He does not mix them up. And that is the kind of presentation how a church that is meant to uncompromise has to see the Lord. He doesn't mix them up. He discerns not only thoughts, but even intents. So this function of the sword as justice is clearly stated in chapter 2, verse 16. That's a letter to Pergamos, where he says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth," with the word of God. This sword is used primarily among the people of God. When God's people go wayward, the sword is what God uses to fight them. So if someone comes to me and you are coming with crazy things, guess what? I'm going to use the word of God. Okay? You can call me arrogant, you can call me whatever you want, but that's all I know, and that's what God says to use. And I'll dig and dig and dig in it to find out what the word of God. So I have to rightly divide it. And if you tell me I'm rightly dividing it too, I say, well, okay, you do your work. I am the pastor. I'll do the best that I can the way God has called me to do it. So this way, if you repent, you get the gentle side of his grace. If you do not willfully repent, the Holy Spirit will use the sword to fight you. And that is why the pastor should never recoil from preaching the word, always the word, and only the word, days in and days out. You find me on Wednesday, that's what I'm going to do. You may tell me that I am too detailed, I go too long. Hey, I could try to work on them. Okay, you never know. I'll be successful one day. God does miracles, okay? But that's where I'm going to be. You find me on Sunday morning, that's exactly what I'm going to do. You come on Sunday evening, that's what I'm going to do. Take the word of God, tell you what it says, tell you what it means, and try to give some application to tell you what it means to you. And that is exactly the way the Lord presented himself to that church. Now, the second thing that we'll try to address this evening, we finished the lesson that we were supposed to do the last time. Here's tonight's lesson. The approval. What Christ approves in the compromising church in verse 13. That verse says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So when we already know that the church in Pergamos was a compromising church. Now, we would expect that such a church would have nothing good in it to approve. Far from that. You know, we human beings, if our brother has a speck in his eye, that is all we see, isn't it?
Even though we may have a beam in our own eye, we find a way to detour that beam to see the speck in our brother's eyes, and that is all we see. We do not see the good. We only see the bad. Thank God that our Lord sees also the good to encourage us. And even in that compromising church, there was also faithfulness. And their faithfulness was not only constant in a daily approach where Satan was almost unhindered, but it was also strong in days when the persecution was way high, as in the days of Antipas. And that's what we're going to see. The first thing that we have to see in this verse 13 is that the Lord knows his church in and out. The Lord says, I know. The first time that Jesus chased people who were conducting business in the temple courtyard, and they were doing it contrary to the laws and policies of the temple, John reports in John chapter 2 of his gospel that the Jews challenged Christ on his authority to do that. And John says in verses 24 to 25, to explain Christ's response to them, John wrote, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. He did not tell them the details they were looking at, because Christ knew it was a trap. They would not accept it. So how did he know that? John explained, he says, because he knew all men, not only these leaders, but anybody who is a human being, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You don't need to gossip to Christ about what is in someone else. Not even you. He knows more what's going on in your heart than you do. When it comes to approval or disapproval, Christ Jesus knows. He knows our deeds. He knows our intent. He knows our thoughts. And he needs not that any should gossip to him about anything pertaining to his church. You may try to not be straightforward and hide the truth from your friend, from your spouse, from the church. But if you are doing tricks and tactics, Christ knows. You cannot trick him. There are two Greek words generally used to speak of knowledge in the New Testament. The most common one is the word ginosko. And it speaks of knowledge acquired by experience. Now, Brother Brian can tell you, I know trees. Okay? He gained over decades of experience. He knows. And you can come to tell him something, look at you, and he can chuckle because he'll think that you are stupid. That's not the way trees function. That's knowledge he acquires from experience. God does not, when Paul, for example, it said to the Philippians, I know how to be a base and I know how to be full. He used the word ginosko. Through all the trials and things in life, he had learned the skills to remain faithful and steadfast, whether God blesses him with abundance or whether God throws trials of poverty and lack to him. He knows how to remain faithful from experience of walking in faith with God. And in the end, he can say, hey, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. Whether it's all way up or way down, I know the tricks. How to remain faithful. He used ginosko. You learn by experience. But God does not learn from experience. God knows. And hence, the second Greek word generally used from knowing is the word oida. Oida speaks of intuitive knowledge. Knowledge acquired through perception, insight. That is the word used here. Christ does not need to learn from researching or going to a library or getting someone to come and be an eyewitness to him. He doesn't need to learn by experience and waiting to say, oh, I wonder what's behind that wall. I wonder what these people are doing in secret. I wonder what intent they have when they say that word. He doesn't need to learn through that kind of analysis and examination. He knows. He is oida. He perceives things. And Christ does not need to learn in others. Nothing escapes him. And thank God that he perceives everything. He perceives the bad to correct us, as he did when he chased those people from the temple who were conducting unbiblical dealings there. And he perceives the good that maybe none of the people know. And I can tell you, as a pastor, that's where I get my comfort. He knows. And here is what he perceived in the church located in Pergamos and what he approved. So the Lord approves specific good things in this church. When he says those things that he likes, he knows why he says them. So as we read this verse, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. As we read this verse, you can see that the Lord approved of the faithfulness of the church in Pergamos in two ways. He approved of their faithfulness in what they encountered daily. And second, he approved of their faithfulness in what they encountered occasionally. Like there was some special persecution in the days of Antipas, and they were also faithful then. They faced the daily onslaught of attacks from the devil daily because they dwell where Satan has established his headquarters. And they face more severe persecution occasionally, like in the days of Antipas, when Antipas succumbed to it in one of those heightened persecutions, and he was murdered, he was martyred. So let's talk about these two. Let's talk about the daily faithfulness against the attacks of the devil. Satan has established his headquarters where the church is located. The church of Pergamos. What does that mean? The church is erected. The church dwell where Satan's throne was. The Satan's throne is. That means it was a place where Satan dominated almost unhindered. It is like having an inner city church in Southside Chicago. Historically, the South Side of Chicago has been notoriously wicked. That is where Prisoner 85 at Alcatraz operated, Al Capone. And that is where the most of murderous gangs operate today. Satan operates there in all kinds of evil and crime, almost unhindered. And there are, do you know, there are pastors who minister in those places out of faithfulness to Christ. And the Lord says, I know. I know that despite the fact that Satan has all dominance almost unhindered there, you day in, day out continue to preach the gospel. And it is reported that the number of idols per capita was very high in Pergamos. The signs of the devil's presence and of the devil's operation were almost as ubiquitous as the graffiti are in Detroit. When a church operates in a tough area and continues to preach the gospel, Christ knows that. And he approves faithfulness against all odds. And when a pastor continues to preach and teach the Bible despite opposition, the Lord knows that. And regarding the expression that the devil had his throne established in Pergamos, there is a joke in Haitian folklore. When the Duvaliers were there at that time, the president of France was Pompidou. So there was a phone conversation between President Duvalier in Haiti and President Pompidou in France. So at that time, there were no cell phones, you know, no internet. You know, you make a phone call, and it's 5 miles from here, 10 miles from here. It's long distance, and you have to pay big money for it. How many of you remember that time? When I came to college, man, it was so expensive to make a phone call home to Haiti. Man, it was expensive. Now I can chat all day on WhatsApp for free, you know? So Pompidou was saying, man, I mean, are there at Versailles, the Palace of Versailles, man, it's so expensive. My phone bill for when I talk to the devil, it's so high, you know, to communicate. And President Duvalier said, really? At the National Palace here, you know, it's really free. And Pope said, really? Oh, you could not believe how big my bill to talk to the devil. And Duvalier said, oh, I got it. You have to talk long distance, but all my calls are local. So the devil is right here. I talk locally to it. So that was the situation. Those were not talking to the devil. The devil was local. He established his dominance here in his throne. And right there, those people were facing daily the attacks of the devil. The attacks of the devil. Our time is up, and that's where we're going to stop. And we'll pick up right here to finish that lesson next week, and hopefully we could continue. But as we see this, the two things in finishing the last lesson from last time and at least starting the lesson for today, it is to know that there is no going around the Word of God. Compromise means you do what is not according to the Word of God. Faithfulness means you do what is according to the Word of God. And you cannot cheat. Your tricks won't work. You can fool me, you can fool your spouse, you can fool anybody, but Christ knows. And he knows not necessarily because he's trying to hurt you. No, he knows for your good. And the first thing he does with what he knows is validation. I know what you go through daily. But despite fighting for truth, even in a rough area where Satan has established his throne, that does not give you any right to compromise. The fact that someone may go through tough things and accomplish great things for Christ, you still don't have any latitude to compromise. You still have to remain faithful. And Christ knows that too. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and the time we were able to spend tonight. We didn't go far, but hey, we are not in a marathon or a sprint. We are studying the Word of God, and whatever is there that can be of edification to us, we will look at it. And if we spend 2-3 years on this book, so be it. We're talking about the glorious things to come. And help us, Lord, to be faithful daily and to be faithful casually on the occasions where things have heightened up, to know that the Word of God is able to make the difference between things where we may try to blur them and mix them. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Magnify your name, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.